It's good to be here this morning. I ended up working yesterday on my birthday, which, you know, like pros and cons, I got to do a men's retreat day for Clark Broger, which was really fun to be able to do. And the retreat was actually right next to where I grew up. So I got to spend my birthday with my mom, which was super special. And Chris did worship at this, so Chris sang me happy birthday yesterday, and my mom baked me this little cake and lit the candles, and I felt like I was 12. So it was pretty cute. But it was, yeah, you know, we need those days. Birthdays are these moments where we kind of take stock of things, you know, look at our life, another year, and here we're going. I have two kids sitting in the front with my wife that weren't here when I started at the church. How weird is that? And now they're like all grown up and big young adults. Life just goes by. And, you know, I think for all of us, we find ourselves asking these questions of what is the purpose? What is the things that give my life meaning and success? How do I know that I've lived a good life? I think yesterday there was a heartbreaking moment. I'm not sure if any of you have ever heard of a theologian. Her name is Rachel Held Evans, but she passed away. And it was shocking. She was 37 and had like a 3-year-old and an almost 1-year-old. And, you know, I found myself, when I had heard that, I mean, she was in, like, went to the hospital for an infection and then had antibiotics that she had a reaction to. They ended up putting her in a coma because she was having seizures, and we're going to try to wean her off that, and then that was it. You know, and it was one of those where people were praying, and I thought, oh, for sure, God's going to take care of this. And so when I found out yesterday that she was gone, you know, it was an interesting sort of day for me, an evaluating of life, but also this remembrance of the shortness of life, and that we have just a moment here, all of us, just a moment here on this earth. And how do we live this life, this precious life, to the very fullest that it's meant to be lived? And as I think about reading through Luke, I think this is, to me, one of the things that's just a huge takeaway, is realizing the way that this message just fundamentally is going to shape everything about our lives. That as Jesus talks about this kingdom, it's not like something to be added to. It's something that really comes down and goes, if this is true, this changes everything. I love how in the very beginning of Luke, He starts off with these words, and this is Luke, the author, acknowledging that there's these other gospels out there, other stories that have been written. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who have from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. And this is our author of this gospel, Luke, who is probably commissioned to write this two-part volume, Luke and Acts, that are like basically two parts, two volumes to the same story. But Luke, who we find as one of the characters eventually in the book of Acts, goes back and interviews all these people, but with this intention that we might know with certainty the truthfulness of these claims. He's going to write an orderly account. I love that. And he was a doctor. He was educated. He writes in a form of Greek that's a little bit more of a sophisticated style of Greek. But he wanted us to know the truth of this. And I think truth is one of those words. It's an interesting word. In fact, that question of truth is even raised by, you know, at Jesus' trial, this Pontius Pilate is going to say to Jesus, you know, as Jesus claims to be the truth, and Pilate's going to say, what is truth? And this question of knowing with confidence the truthfulness of these claims requires, I think, a specific view of what truth is. And I think sometimes a truth that's contrary to the way that our culture often defines it, which is your truth. And what we mean by that, I understand there's actually some value to that statement, that all of us have a way of seeing things from a viewpoint, seeing things from our perspective. And that oftentimes, you know, when we get conflicting reports, we're like, well, there's kind of two different lenses here. Same story, couple different lenses. So there's your truth and there's my truth. But I think sometimes we forget that there's like a sort of, let's call that a truth with a lowercase t. There's a sort of capital T truth. And this, you know, Dallas Willard, he's going to use this word reality for that sort of truth. And he says, reality is what you can count on. It's what you run into when you're wrong. Is that helpful? Right? Like, you have that truth, like, oh, I want this so much to be truth. And then you're like, bonk, like that thing you hit against. What you run into when you're wrong. Spiritual reality, he says, is hidden, but it is reality. In fact, it's the foundation of the visible, material, and finite universe. And this was important for Dallas. He was a philosophy professor and taught a lot on this idea of truth. But for him, he made it clear, faith is not opposed to reason. It's opposed to sight. And what does he mean by that? That sometimes we go, well, you got to have faith, meaning, I think incorrectly, well, it's illogical, but you know what, just believe. This is, I love the movie, but this is kind of the Polar Express thing, right? Like, just believe and the bell will ring. And he said, no, that's, faith isn't like some illogical truth. It's something that we can't see, but we see the effects of, and so we believe that it's there. In fact, we even believe that it's fundamental to reality. It's the source of reality. It's what holds it all together. And even though you can't see it, you feel it and you see its effects. And how we live a life that is somehow subject to this truth. In fact, even held accountable by it. And that we live a life where we all find ourselves asking these deep questions. Am I living the good life? Is my life a successful life? What does that mean to have a successful life? What does it mean to know that I've done what I'm here to do? And I've been rereading this book called The Courage to Be that's by this guy, Paul Tillich, that I really like. But Tillich says we're all afraid of three things, really, when it comes down to it. Three things scare us. Three things leave us sort of quaking in our boots in the middle of the night. And those three things are we're afraid of death, we're afraid of guilt, and we're afraid of meaninglessness. These are the things that trouble men's hearts. In fact, this philosopher that I love, Blaise Pascal, says all of our problems come from our inability to sit quietly in a room by ourselves, right? Because we're like, I just got to stay busy. But he's saying oftentimes really that inability to sit quietly is because some of these fears when we're quiet seem to rise to the surface. As I think about this death of Rachel Held Evans that happened yesterday, right? You go, oh, she was just getting started and leaves so much behind. And I don't understand. I don't understand why this happened. And those sort of questions we're not meant to run from. In fact, I think we are called to turn towards those questions, to look them square in the face. I think the Gospel of Luke, in many ways, is addressing all three of these deep questions. And underneath it, maybe the longings that they reveal. And say this message that Jesus has come to teach will fundamentally shape the way we answer each one of these needs. I remember listening to a TED Talk, and it was this guy who was an EMT paramedic. He'd be a first responder oftentimes. And as a result of that, ended up coming across people that weren't going to make it. And he would say almost every time they would ask him that, am I going to live? And he would always lie and say, oh, you're going to be fine. And at one point he became convicted about that and thought, I don't know if that's fair. And so he changed and he started saying, no, this is fatal. And he said that these people would respond, I think really very similar to what Tillich is saying, with a request to, number one, that they might be remembered, which to me gets at the fear of death. Or two, to tell him about something that they had done that was going to be significant, or they wanted to know that they had left some sort of impact. And number three, that they would be forgiven for something that they had done wrong. And he's saying this had nothing to do with faith or belief. This is just to be human. They wanted to be remembered. They wanted to know their life had significance. And they wanted to be forgiven for something. And I think as Jesus is speaking of his kingdom and what he's come to do, he's saying, I'm here to show you reality and how reality reshapes each of these things. And so what we've seen in our story is that all of his teaching ended in this moment of despair where he was killed. And that was, for several days, the final answer on all of this. That these hopes and these longings that were going to be realized in eternity all of a sudden were cut short by his death. Except that these women came to deliver the spices to the tomb and found that it was empty, which left them going, what does that mean? What does this empty tomb signify? The soldiers and the priests were going to say, well, the body was stolen, which became just sort of a ludicrous claim that somehow this group of ragtag deserters had overcome these soldiers and had stolen the body. But these women that were there, one of them, Mary Magdalene, ended up seeing the gardener who turned out to be Jesus, who told her that he was alive. And so she runs back to where the disciples were hiding and says, no, 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 he's alive. Like, this changes everything. And they didn't believe her, so Peter goes running. He gets there, finds the empty tomb, and it says he's filled with wonder. And then we hear the story of two of the disciples that have left in dismay, and they're arguing as they go on the road, taking this 7-mile walk home, and all of a sudden, Jesus appears with them, walks with them, tells them, no, this is the way it had to be. This is the thing that connects all the dots through Scripture leading up to this point. As they're going, why suffering? We thought Jesus had come for victory. Why would he die? And Jesus is going, no, no, no. That's the pattern. That's been the pattern all along. He takes the bread, he breaks it in front of them, and their eyes are opened. And in one of Jesus' greatest moments, he disappears. Whoosh. Which leaves them startled, to say the least. They go running back to Jerusalem. They find the disciples. They report on what they've heard. And here in Luke 24:36, our story begins once again with another appearance. It says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you, which they needed to hear because they were freaking out now. It says they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, right? They understood what this could be. This is a ghost that's here. I mean, only ghosts can, like, after they're dead, come and just show up in the middle of this space. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they stood still, disbelieved for joy, and were marveling, he said to them, I love this, have you anything to eat? I told you, he's always eating. Like, it's like, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. They're like, Jesus, wow, you're here. How are you? And he's like, good. I'm a little hungry. So awesome. But see, they have these categories, right? They're going, okay, the grave's empty. We've seen him again. It must be a ghost. In fact, that makes sense of some of the data. He, like, comes out of nowhere and he's right there, and then he disappears and takes off, and then he appears somewhere else. We get it. He's a ghost. And he's saying, no, no, no. I'm not that. Actually, like, feel my hands. Touch my wounds. See that I have flesh and bones. In fact, give me something to eat. I'm starving. And as he eats this, he's going, can a ghost do this? And you see these sort of two categories that they have. Okay, you're a ghost, or you're a reanimated body. Meaning, and all I mean by that is, like, Lazarus. Jesus saves Lazarus, resurrects Lazarus, and he comes back. But it's just Lazarus the way he was. Meaning Lazarus can't disappear and appear somewhere else. He's just like you and I. It's just a body back from the dead. And Jesus is showing them, you guys, something new has happened. Something that has been the plan all along. But the whole story has grown now. It's enlarged. It's bigger. And it's a story that speaks to you not just of this life, but of the life to come. As you touch my body, you see your destiny. That you will, your life will extend the time on beyond your days here on earth. And he's going to tell them, this has been the plan all along. And you saw it like this, but really it's this. And here's the whole story. My body is evidence of this greater story. So in verse 44, it says, then he said to them, these are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This, to me, like, we've got to get this, because what they're being told here, I think, is told with as much relevance to us here today. And Jesus is saying, this good news is that the story has, like, gotten bigger. So your minds have got to expand to get your heads around it. They've been staring at the scriptures, and Jesus is saying, let me open your minds to this greater truth. It makes me, I on Easter talked about Einstein, and Einstein's got this great quote where he says, no problem can be solved from the same level of consciousness that created it. I think this is one of the difficulties we have as we try to come up with solutions for these fears that are in our lives. When we come up with answers, they're always too small, always inadequate. We think, I want to live a meaningful life, so I need to have like a solid career path, and I need to have a really good resume, and I need to make sure I've like won all this sort of praise and accolades and invested enough in the bank, and now I've got a good life. This is how, from that limited level of consciousness, we solve our problem. And Jesus is going, no. You need to live in light of eternity. Get your mind around that. Open your minds to this greater truth. This is who I am. And they're saying, look, we expected victory. How could you die? We expected triumph. How could you come in humility? We expected you to just come in and like rattle the Romans, and instead you come in meekness. And Jesus goes, well, these two things are true as well. That the path is a downward one before it's an upward one. That victory involves dying. Only then do we get our hands fully underneath this problem. This problem that, as it turns out, we've created for ourselves. And so Jesus is saying, not only have I come to answer this question of death, but I've come to answer this question of guilt. And here's the word, here's the gospel. It's these two things. It's forgiveness of sins, and it's repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this is like the hinge that through this suffering, these things have become feasible, doable. That this, really, this burden that we can never apologize enough for can be totally removed from our shoulders. I was talking to a friend, and she was saying to me, Jeff, I just struggle so much with Christianity because of the exclusivity. And she's somebody that I really respect. And I understood, I think, what she was getting at. That this question of exclusivity, like, you end up with this sort of Jesus that, to me, I think is so different than what we see in the Gospels. At Jesus, it's like sort of like arms crossed, like going, hey, you know what? Nobody gets there except through me, like the bouncer at the door, right? Sorry, your name's not on the list. Like, you don't get in. Why? On a technicality, like you didn't read the fine print. Sorry. And I wonder, you know, as I listen to her, I think, you know, I think sometimes this is how the gospel is told. And I think it fails to see the whole posture and demeanor of a suffering Christ. That Jesus is not only just showing the way down, but he's showing like the heart of God. A God that suffers. Peter is going to say, why are we still here? What are we waiting for? And the answer is that none would perish. This is the heart of God, and that forgiveness precedes repentance. In fact, this is how Paul's going to describe it. Is he's going to say it's kindness that leads you to repentance. But I think sometimes we can tend to think in that situation, so therefore, if God really loved us, then repentance isn't necessary. And see, I think this minimizes the problem. And I think that what we hear from Jesus, to me, Jesus is saying nobody is like punished on a technicality. In fact, I love when he's giving that parable of the sheep and the goats. You actually have this group of people that like get in the line, the goat line. Like Jesus goes, all right, sheep and goats. And these people are like, yeah, I'm a goat. And they walk over here and Jesus is going, whoa, what are you doing? Like, I know you. You know me. And they're like, we don't know you. Jesus says, oh yeah, what you did to the least, that was me. I think this is the judge, right? Isn't that a beautiful picture? This is the judge. I know you, right? And to me, that like brings so much reassurance. And at the same time, as I look at my own life, I would go, oh, I've got debt. And as I think about, have I lived a life that I would go, oh yeah, no, I could stand up there with confidence and go, I'm in. I look at that and I think, I lived a pretty, like, fairly innocent childhood and all of that, and yet I think of things that I've done that I feel so ashamed of, that I, like, can't apologize enough for, that I can't get, like, my hands underneath it. And see, sometimes when we think of repentance, we think of it in the eyes of this like stern, strict father, when really what we see instead is all this debt that we've incurred. I was going to read to you guys from C.S. Lewis, but I'm just going to paraphrase it because it's a lot to read. But don't think these are my brilliant ideas because they're his. But he just goes, we have got this debt that we can't repay. This is the burden. This is the thing. And it's not just that we're like, ah, well, God will get it. He's going, no, this is a real thing. You know, as I was sharing before, that this is one of the fears that we carry in our life. It's one of the weights on us. In fact, these people that are at the end of their life looking up at this paramedic, they're going, I need to be forgiven. And I think as we live life, we realize all of us have gone through with regret. All of us have things that we go, oh, if I could just go back and undo that. And what we're told by Scripture and with the law and with Moses, and I think Jesus is connecting them to all this, is he's going, you can't. It's too great. Everybody's fallen short of this. But I can. And I think when we think of that word exclusivity, I think it's the wrong word. I think that we need to look instead at this as something that happened that is so unique that only God can do. Rather than like, oh, this is the only way, you're going, no, this is the thing that works. Does that make sense? Only God could do it. And we can't get our minds around it. It's like, is it spirit? Is it flesh? It's like all of these things and more. It's something that like goes beyond our ability to comprehend. And yet this is what we need. Perfect repentance. The problem, as Lewis is going to say, is that God can't repent. He's done nothing wrong. So here what we need is God to repent for us, but God is the only one who can't repent. And so Lewis, I think, in just this great moment in Mere Christianity, goes, but what if God became man? What if God could somehow perfectly come in that place and do it for us and then help us to do it? Help us to repent, where that thing in us that's trying to solve these problems ourselves, we finally just release and go, I can't. It's too big. The price is too great. And Jesus says, here's the good news. It's already done. Payment's already made. Done for you. What else do I need to do? Nothing. It's done. Just sign right here. All right. Something as simple as that. Just a yes, right? I love the thief on the cross. Just looks over at Jesus and goes, hey, can you remember me? Right there is that again. I want somebody to remember me. And Jesus says, today you're with me in paradise. It's this fabulous story. I didn't tell this in the first service, but that Christy shared about her stepdad who was here at church just the other week. Say, can I share this story? She just hears he passed away just shortly after that. He was just here a couple weeks ago. But Christy hears his voice saying, like with a chuckle, like, I made it in. I just love that. Right? You're like, this is what this is talking about. Right? Like, it extends. It is good news. And the promise is like firm and solid. You can touch it. And then Jesus is saying, you go do this now. You go send this message out. It starts here. It starts in Jerusalem. But like, go out there and tell everybody. And sometimes I think that we don't understand how radical this commission would have been, because he's like going to all the nations. Like, this good news applies to everybody. And this is going to take like 10 chapters in Acts for them to really get their heads around. Because they're going, okay, well, everybody meaning what? Like, they've got to become like us. Jesus is saying, no, they don't. They just need to follow me. They need to realize that this act that I've done for them is for them. They don't have to become part of your tribe. It's like they're already in the tribe. This is for humanity's sake. You take it and you go out into the world. And they're going to go, yeah, but we're still special. And he's like, no, you're not. Like, you're special that you get to be like the first ones that go, right? Through you will come the blessing. And so that's special. But that means you get to be the servants of all. Like, you go out and you spread it to everybody. And as I'm, you know, talking to my friend, and she's going, gosh, it's so exclusive. And I read this and I go, no, 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 this is so inclusive, right? That this is for mankind. But not just that, it violates our ways of sort of setting the rules and compartmentalizing things based on like, well, what's the hierarchy in heaven? And Paul's going to say, really, there's none. Like, male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, none of those rules matter. That's how we come up with these rules here on earth. That's our, like, from the same level of conscious thinking, trying to fix the problem. Well, you know, we're the privileged ones. Jesus is saying, no, are you kidding? This is like for everybody. It's for the ones that you've excluded out there on the fringe. It's good news for the sick. It's good news for the meek. It's good news for those that are suffering. Everybody like gets invited in. So to quote the late Rachel Held Evans, she says, what makes the gospel offensive isn't who keeps it out, isn't who it keeps out, but who it lets in. Isn't that good? This was the thing they struggled with. Like, seriously, that guy? Yep, that guy. Like, all right. Those things inhibit us. We're the ones setting all those rules. I told this story before, but I'll tell it again about going out and sharing my faith this one time. And I had my roommate and I were actually sharing our faith. And we would like pick who they had to share with and vice versa. So it was like sort of a challenge. Like, you'd just find the like worst group of people and be like, go share with those people. And so we're here in this parking lot and there's these people with like music blaring and they're all drinking beer and all tatted up. And he's like, Jeff, it's your turn. And I'm like, oh, them, right? Like, not that I'm like thinking that they're out, but I'm just terrified to go share. And then I've got this little track and I'm sharing with them, you know, and these guys are like, oh my gosh, this guy goes, I feel like I've been waiting my whole life to hear this. And I'm thinking, there's a camera somewhere, right? This is like, this is a total setup. In verse 48, Jesus says, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Here's the thing, like, you go, this is really good news. That's what the gospel means. I say this all the time, but it's not good advice. It's good news. This has been done, even for you. And as you come going, what about this guilt? Jesus goes, it's what I did. I took care of it. What about death? It's been overcome. What about meaning? Go serve. Go take the gospel out and take it to those who have no hope. Those who are trying to fix this problem on their own. Take it to them, right? The ones that are hurting inside. And I think about this gospel for our church, this message that we've received in Luke, and I go, oh, can we catch that fire? That we get to go out and be the hope. But if our lives are not casting that hope, not casting that vision, we're not living into this gospel. Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that's in you. Do it with gentleness and respect. I love that. This is the posture of the gospel. It's not preachy. It doesn't come in like, if you want to be on my team, here's what you got to do. It comes in and it says, here's hope, and it's hope for all of us. That's what this meal is it's this meal of hope where you go, there's no seat of privilege at this table. We all just come and go, thank you, right? That's the posture. I wrote some questions for us to think about. How do these three fears of guilt, death, and meaning affect how I'm living my life? Are there ways I'm avoiding reality instead of turning to face it? How would Jesus answer these fears? And I think this is what Jesus does so often. He's trying to get our attention, trying to get us to slow down. He's saying, turn towards the difficult things. Turn towards them. Why? That's where you're going to hear my voice. Two, would you say your life is characterized by hope? Where have you lost hope? Where have your hopes been misplaced? Those hopes that are like in my abilities or in my like organization, my ability to hold it all together, or that like having enough money in the bank, now I've got hope. And you're like, all this stuff can be gone. Our hopes misplaced if they're not placed in something eternal or they're too small. How can we realign our hopes with the good news of resurrection? As we talked about, Peter is going to say, like, set your hope on the living hope that's kept there in heaven for you. Number three, am I living a life that's dependent on God's Spirit to accomplish my goals? This is kind of coming from this last section. He's going, wait here in Jerusalem. I'm going to give you my Spirit. It's going to help you carry out the mission. Am I living a life that's dependent on God's Spirit to accomplish my goals? So often, I don't. I like go in and I just think, I can handle this. I've got enough for this. I can get my head around this. And I feel like God, like I've been in a season where God's adding more and more weight to that point where I'm like, oh, I can't do this. And he's like, let me help you. I love how he says to the disciples, don't overthink what you're going to say. I'll give it to you when you need it. And I was thinking about this even yesterday. I was at this retreat. And to be honest, I'm an introvert, like you know that. But you don't need me to be honest about that. You probably see it. But the honesty was like coming in and going, wow, I feel, honestly, I have to like show up for this and I feel pretty low energy. And going, oh no, if it's just up to Jeff, we're in trouble, right? And I just hear God going like, I'm with you. And the reason I share that is because like even in that last scripture, their hearts are just filled with joy and worship. And I think Chris went up there with me and we're singing and I'm like in the midst of the worship going, ah, there you are, right? Just enough. You get up there to speak and you're like, okay, here we go. Here's where we're going. And this is, you know, as we transition, we're going to spend a couple weeks, we're going to teach on Ephesians, but I want to spend just a little bit at the beginning of Acts. Because this thing that they were waiting for comes and it gives them the strength. It gives them the resources that they need to carry this out. And so we need to set goals are in light of that, right? Like we need friends that are going, go witness to those guys, right? You're like, oh, out of my comfort zone, like perfect. Because God's going to have to show up. And you're like, when you live a life like this, that's the courage. And it's what our hearts long for. I just said, how might I live into the hope that God has a purpose for my life that's big enough to capture my heart? And if it's big enough to capture your heart, it requires courage. And if you're going to do anything with courage, it means you're vulnerable and you might fail, right? And so the Spirit is constantly pushing us into scenarios that feel too large for us, or we feel overextended, or like, oh no, here we go. But you're like, you know what comes in those? Number one, you see God move through you, which is humbling and glorious. But you see fruit where you go, oh yeah, this is what life is all about. You step into a calling and you're like, this is what we're made for. We're going to go to the Lord's table, and here we get like our food for the journey. And as we come and as we take this, you go, Jesus is saying, like, you do this as a remembrance. You do this to pull your mind and heart back to these truths that anchor. Here's reality for us that we stand on, that shapes our lives, speaks to our deepest fears, but more importantly, to our deepest longings of who we're becoming. And Jesus says, eat this table. Nobody's earned the right here. I've done the work. Those that are serving communion, if you come forward at this time, and let's just pray a prayer of thanks for this. That God, we thank you for the gift of your love, sacrificed for us, powerful enough to return to life with the hope of something brand new for all of us. We thank you for this gift of love. We receive it with hearts of deep gratitude. In Jesus' name.